Well, as already mentioned this morning, our text is Psalm 16. But I'm going to start this morning, our message, with an assumption that my average Sunday morning is not all that different from most of your own. Doesn't always feel like a day of rest. It's less obligatory than a day of work, but not without the hassle of getting ready. And if you're like me, the dress code for Sunday morning actually steps up a notch. It's less relaxing than sleeping in, going at your own leisurely Saturday place, and we do this to go to a place that's less entertaining than sports or TV. Not only that, but we are surrounded by people, so it's less comfortable than sitting at home in your underwear on your couch, and it is certainly less joyful, it seems, most of the time than vacationing or getting away. Feels like a hassle. When we get here, the pressures of the week seem to distract our minds and our thoughts. So because Sunday morning can seem so unextraordinary and sometimes a bit of a pain, we think sometimes that it might not hardly be worth the hassle. Have you ever had that thought? Why do I do this week after week? It's painful. I want a week off. But there is a boulder of a counterweight to that. Your act of preparation and your act of coming are acts of worship. Your thoughtless greetings and responses when you get to church. How's it going? Good. How are you? Good. Oh, great. That is an act of worship. So is your singing and your listening. Those are all acts of worship. Listening actually takes the greatest chunk of our time and the greatest effort. We can get carried away by music. We don't mind being surrounded by the right people. But listening, that takes concentration. That requires setting aside somehow all of the burdens, all of the pressures, all of the anxieties of the past week and the upcoming week, not to mention tuning out your own tiredness, your own digestion, and of course other people's kids. We hear God speak here, and we hear other people speak back to God. When we hear this, our grins and our nods say, I know that's true. And our hearts hopefully sing and rejoice because we join in the speaking of that truth, and that truth tastes good. We gather to hear and affirm that God is our good. Every week, that's why we come here. We say it is worth it to come here, despite the struggles and the challenges, to say our God is our good. Psalm 16 leads us in worship that way. When we hear the opening verses, I hope that your heart resonates with it. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. I hope you can hear what the psalmist is telling God, and I hope you can repeat it meaningfully. But to deepen our worship and our understanding, to get a better grasp on what it is that we are supposed to be saying, let's look a little bit more. First, what is good? The psalm is all written in that light. Good is only good in relation to its context. We all know this. We often forget it, but we all know it. We say, this food is good. But the question remains, what do we mean? This food tastes pleasing, or this food is healthy for the body? Those two things are not always the same thing. We could say, this price is good. Price from the context of the buyer or from the seller. And again, those things are not always the same. Because good is only understood well in light of the context in which it is, we can use synonyms for it. We could call it appropriate or fitting or even right. But to know that something is good, to know that that is appropriate or fitting, it's also then related to desirability, at least in some way. But that's where the complexity arises a little bit. Do I consider something good because of its inherent value? It is objectively good, or do I have desires that precede what I call good, leading me to call something good? So, is good in the eye of the beholder, or is good an objective quality of what we have? For example, what you call good music might be in dispute by somebody 3 or 4 decades older or younger than you? Is there something inherent or objective to the quality of music, some of it anyway, that makes it good regardless of your taste? Or is music simply a matter of preference? We apply the same question then to God. Is God worthy of being called good because there is something about him that makes him that way regardless of our thoughts on the issue? Or is God's goodness a matter of our tastes? These two things converge when we get to Psalm 16, verse 2. The context of goodness and its relation to our preferences. Those things meet in Psalm 2. Apart from indicates context. My goodness is found in a context, or is certainly not found outside of a certain context. I have no good indicates a relationship between the psalmist and the object of that goodness, which is where we turn second, the object of our goodness. Is God to be considered good simply because of who he is or based on our preferences? Let's take a very brief look. First, God is faithful. He gives us our necessities. Psalm 104, verses 10 to 15. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that they might bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. God also gives us his word. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way, Psalm 25:8. God is faithful. God is generous. He gives in abundance. Farming taught me, if nothing else, at least two things: the reality of the curse and the reality of God's extravagant abundance. Have you ever contemplated what your return is for putting one seed into the ground? That's incredible. But God's generosity is worth emphasizing because it is, I think, so little considered for a couple of reasons. One, we often measure God's generosity by what we have, and we often feel like we lack an abundance. And second, we are often confronted with the what we call problem of poverty. But we might well ask, is poverty a fact in the world because God is stingy, or because we hope to personally possess an abundance? Is it God's generosity that ought to be on trial, or our own? God is abundantly generous. God is admirable. He gives things even to those who hate him. And in this too, we are supposed to imitate Matthew 5:44 and 45. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, on the just and the unjust. No one is more worthy of admiration than someone who remains self-controlled and generous and faithful in the light of offense. God showed the ultimate self-control when he laid the wrath from our own offenses on his son on the cross. God is just. He gives justice. He can do so because he is Lord of Lords, as we sang about this morning. He sits enthroned over all things. No one has greater wealth that they can bribe him. Nobody has stronger, more power that they might be able to force him into a direction he doesn't want to go. They can't subdue him. Nobody has more wit to outrun God, and nobody has more cunning to hide from him. God sees all things, knows all things, and will requite all things, which is he will give its just due. All things done, all the injustices you have ever experienced, and all the injustices you have committed, by the way, are going to be called so and be dealt with rightly. Either you will deal with it or Christ will on the cross. God is fearful because he is holy. He gives and takes life. Consider that you did not ask God for your life. He gave it to you. His own initiative. He gave you that life. He keeps you breathing at night. He gives you what you need to be sustained. He will require your soul of you when he is ready. And at his own bidding, he will return your life back to you. You did nothing for your life. You will do nothing for your resurrection life. And you will have that as well. But because of God's justice, he offers one of two ends. One, you can have your life, resurrected life, permanently in such a way as to live and yet wish for death because your life is so miserable. God can sustain even through every attempt to end that life. Or God offers you life in such a way as to not only give you life, but to give you everything that makes that life satisfying, joyful, and full. Now, God is all of these things and so much more completely apart from our own preferences. God is those things in and of himself. Whether or not you and I exist as individuals, that would still be God's plan, that would still be God's character, and that would still be God's way of dealing with the world. The question isn't whether God is good in and of himself. The question is whether we have the wisdom to notice and appreciate that goodness. So here we can take an honest assessment of what we value. What would you sacrifice all things for in order to keep? If keeping the house meant losing the car, would you sacrifice the car? If keeping the house meant losing your spouse or the rest of your family? If keeping the kids meant losing your occupational identity? What if keeping your occupational identity meant a loss of security? What if your addiction, keeping that, meant losing your friends and family? And what if keeping God meant losing all of those things? Would God be worth that? The psalmist proclaims, "None of the good I have, none of the good I am, none of that compares to you." God exceeds all of it, and it's not even a competition. God is all the good the psalmist can imagine. Paul says the exact same sort of thing in Philippians 3, verses 8 and following. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." Jumping down to verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." You can see those things come out later on in Psalm 16. "That I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead, and so spend an eternity enjoying those pleasures that are at the right hand of God forevermore." Do you consider God to be that type of good? Do we have the wisdom to see it? Have we tasted and seen God is that good? Have we experienced that goodness of God? Psalm 34:8 would certainly bid us to do so. Taste and see that the Lord is good. God is the wellspring of every good thing we have, and he himself is the object that we desire. We know this to be true even when we can't express it and when we don't feel it. But the psalm is there saying, "You are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." It's that knowledge that brings us here this morning. It's that knowledge that helps us fight through our hassles and our struggles to get here and to pay attention. We have a particular relationship to this God of goodness. Back to verse 2. "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord." A more helpful translation, I think, would be, "I say to Yahweh," or "my soul says to Yahweh, you are my master." That's what it is. "I say to Yahweh, you are my master." This is a statement of submission. There is one who rules, one who is ruled, and we are the one who is ruled. We have the master. On this score, the cultural sentiment that is the core of American thinking as it is at direct odds with the gospel. Our great American pride is that we will not be subjugated by another. We will not submit. We will not surrender. We will fight for what we understand to be our God-given right to self-rule. Out of our self-rule, we appoint others who will defend and fight for our interests in law. Whether those interests be over and against another is part of my right to self-rule. That's what we are taught is good by the world's standards. Fight for yourself. Stand up for yourself. The problem isn't looking out for our best interests, though. The problem is looking out for our best temporary interests to the neglect of the eternal. I bring this up because we're all ruled by something. As we look to the eternal, or as we look to the temporary, maybe is a better way to start, we are either going to be ruled by our appetites, the things we desire and want. We will be controlled by our fears, by our circumstances, in some cases by our parents. Or we will be ruled by our God. Let it be our God. So this is the context, then, a little bit. Submission to God in light of eternity. For us to receive what is good, we must do so from the right context. The context is submission to God in light of eternity. Submission to God is not submission to a harsh ruler, though it is submission to a ruler who has total authority. Scripture will even use the Greek word from which we derive the word despot. That is the Greek word, despot. Calls God, throughout the New Testament, several different places, despot. Doesn't mean he's evil in his use of total authority. It just simply means he possesses all authority. If you want to compare God to other beings that way, fine. God is despot over them too. God has complete and total authority. Do we submit to it or do we not? If we find God's laws to be harsh, oppressive, unable to be borne, or an inconvenience, or able to be taken lightly, then we've received them from the wrong context. We haven't received them from the context of God being our Lord. If we assess the goodness of something with disregard for eternity, we will have assessed it wrongly. So those are our two contexts. The context of submission to God and the context of eternity. So, fourth, the context of goodness. God. If we do not surrender to the Master, we will have a cursed goodness. We've already considered that God gives many good things, even to his enemies. We could add to Matthew 5:44-45, Acts 14:17. Yet God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That's Paul speaking to Lystra. He's giving an evangelistic message here. He's just simply pointing out God does good to his enemies. That's who this God that we worship is. Not only that, but so great is God's love for them that he sent his Son to speak to and die for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the godly. Ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Everything God gives is good. Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all he has made. But here's the catch. Though everything God does is good, and all of the gifts God gives are good, they do not always turn out to be good for us. For an example, we would say the words of Jesus are the best of things in the world. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says so. John 6:63. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Those words that he has spoken are spirit and life regardless of how we view them. That's what they are objectively. Just like God is good objectively, the words of Jesus are good objectively. That's what they are. They are spirit and they are life. Reception of those words gives us life. But the context of how we receive those words is determinative for whether or not they are good for us or turn out to be for our good, because Jesus also says in John 12:48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The words that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So with the rains, the sun, the harvest and gladness that God gives those who are even his enemies, Jesus' words, along with all of those things, are damning things if we do not receive them in the context of praise and thankfulness. Acts 14:17 calls them witnesses. God did not leave himself without a witness. He did good by sending you those things. Everything we have and all of our experiences, they testify to the goodness of God and, broadly speaking, to the wickedness of humanity. Just think through a few examples here. Creation. Does creation testify to the goodness of God? We already read Psalm 104, what God does for us in providing. We could also add to it Romans 1. Creation displays the eternal power and nature of God. God provides everything we need for life and for joy. We've read that twice, Psalm 104 and Acts 14. The design of our lives and our inherited sense of God. Those are good things. We could look to Psalm 139, fearfully and wonderfully made. I know that someone has made me, whether or not I take that. The course of our lives. If you think back over your own history, the people you've run into, the jobs you've had, the education you've gained, all of those things, when you think about how intricately woven they are, if you can start piecing some of those things together, that is amazingly complex. And if you have found God to be your good, you cannot look back over those things without having a sense that they were guided somehow. How did I get to where I am? They were guided. And if you want to know that to be the truth, read the Old Testament. Biblical narrative is a beautiful and precise and perfect illustration of God's providential working. God has given us scripture, already been mentioned. That is the best of things, as we've mentioned. And all of those things testify to us. They all shout to us. God is good. God is eternal. God is powerful. God is enthroned above all else. You are small. You are weak. You have a God who is willing to defend you. If we reject all of the testimony stacked up. And we could even look at the Old Testament. Joshua, he puts up stones as Israel crosses the river. Why? As a witness. When the covenant is renewed at Shechem, in Joshua 24, he puts up stones as a witness against the people to say, if you reject these things, these stones have heard what you have said. They will be used as a testimony against you. If we reject all of the things God has given us, all of the words he's spoken, all of the providence throughout his life, all of the goodness we've received, those things will testify against us. You knew God. And although you knew him, you did not honor him as God, nor did you give him thanks, but you became futile in your thinking, and your foolish hearts were darkened. If we reject the testimony we've been given, all of the good things, which are all testimony, they're all witnesses. If we go with Acts 14:17, they will testify against us. On the other hand, we can have Jesus, and we can have all of the good things only if we submit to him as master, provoking his pleasure. To receive the testimony God has given us is no less than to receive God himself. Jesus bears that out repeatedly throughout the book of John. So there's a conclusion we can make here as well. All things are good for us when they're received in faith. Many of you know the very well-worn Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his promise. We could add to it 1 Timothy 4:4-5, much less well known. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So does God give you prosperity? Thank him for it, and use your prosperity to help those in need, as the master commanded. Does he give you an able body? Use it. Thank God and use it to serve others as the master has commanded. Does he give you affliction? Thank him for his goodness and let that affliction have its purifying effect. Scripture has a surprising amount to say about the good benefits of affliction. It doesn't call affliction itself good, but certainly what derives from it, it does, and it testifies that God is good in giving it. Psalm 119, two verses out of Psalm 119. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Jump down a few verses. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. We could add to it, looking more toward the benefit side of things, 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, which I think are more broad than just simple persecutions, that you may be glad when his glory is revealed. And he can say that because Paul has something very similar, Romans 8:17. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. Our suffering is often the pathway through which we come to glory. Hence, what is good? Ask the question, what is good? And we would have the answer, whatever brings us closer to God. Whatever gets us to our object of good. Whatever gets us to the source of all goodness. That is what is good. And many times, that includes evil things. But who but our good God can turn even the evil we experience into our benefit? Is that alone not worthy of worship? Is that alone not worth looking at and saying, that is good? The one who can turn my evil for my good must be good. This does two things. First, it limits how we define what good is. If we define good as that which leads us to the object of goodness, many of the things we call good because there is inherent value in them, but the goodness can often be limited. On the other hand, it broadens infinitely what can be used for our good. Everything can be an occasion of thanks and praise, and so we're commanded. In all things, prayer and supplication, make your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. But God has a unique good gift for his people as well. Verse 3, we have a relationship not just between this God, but also the good things that God gives. Verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, if you read Psalm 16, as we did this morning, as a call to worship, how many of you felt like verse 3 was a little bit out of place? Like, where'd that come from? I feel that most of the time when I read the psalm. We'll even just read the first three verses again and just notice how it seems to jump off the page as being kind of out of place in most translations. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. What? If you feel like verse 3 seems a little bit out of place, that's probably good, actually. Because as you look at commentators and scholars, they don't know exactly what the psalmist is saying. They don't. They're taking their best shots, and if you look at several different translations, you'll get several different answers as to exactly what it is the psalmist is saying. There's just a little bit of... I mean, how many of you ever struggle to know what an English poet is saying? Well, turn it into Hebrew, and that's what you get here in verses 2 and 3. Not quite sure what he's saying, and even verse 4 is included in that. So it's okay to feel like it's a little odd. But this much can be said. There is a holy people, and they are a delight to the psalmist. This can work a couple of different ways in relation to verse 2, and most translations will bring this out a little bit. First, one way it can go in relation to verse 2. Nothing good that the psalmist experiences reaches up to God's goodness. God is better than any of his gifts, we could say. And the psalmist himself does not have a goodness that reaches God. God is better than the psalmist or anything else in the world. But these holy people are the closest thing to God's goodness that the psalmist has ever found. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that the psalmist uses verse 3 as a proof to God that he finds all of his goodness in him. Works this way. You are my good, and the way I am proving to you that you are my good is all of my joy is found among the people who say you are good. That's the second possibility. Either one of them have good theological grounds to commend them, so I'm going to kind of blend them together as we go forward, seeing how each one of them could be a possibility. And I want to give three thoughts to ponder here as we draw to a close. First, outside of salvation, God's greatest gift to you is the church. Other than himself, God's greatest gift to you is the church. More than the food that sustains you and the shelter that protects you, these people point you beyond your temporal concerns to your eternal concerns. More than the majesty of creation, these people remind you that God lives and reigns. More than the trials of your affliction, these people point you explicitly and directly to the promises of God that provoke faith and sustain us. More than your personal reading of Scripture, I certainly hope, these people fill out your understanding of who God is and how he works in the world because God works through them. More than your friends, especially if they're not Christian, these people guide you in the good way, which is to God. More than your entertainers, these people inspire you to worship, I hope, as you worship alongside them. And more than your enemies, and this is where we often stumble, these people may abuse, neglect, hurt, irritate, frustrate, or otherwise vex you. Yet, that takes nothing away from the above. All of those things remain true, even when we feel injustice coming from those very same people. Think of it this way. Nobody, and I do mean nobody, outside the church, ever works to nourish your faith. Nobody outside the church ever nudges you in the direction that God would have you go with the intent of helping you. No one outside the church ever does that. No one outside the church helps you on your way to God, at least with intention. These people do. The psalmist finds no greater delight anywhere in the world other than where the most explicit help in reaching God comes from, which is the church. God's greatest gift to you is the church outside of himself, which means the one who delights in God delights in his worshipers. We may sometimes struggle to get to church on time. Guilty. Sometimes we may find it convenient to come late and duck out early so that we can avoid talking to people. Sometimes we rush out hoping to not get bogged down in conversation, lest we might have to form a relationship with these people. But it is ironic that we can belittle Christians for neglecting church for other interests like sports or hobbies, but have no qualms with neglecting the church for vacations, have no qualms with neglecting the church for our own personal rest. What makes the two inherently different? I'm not sure there is so much different. If another were to measure your love for God by your love for the local church, what would the measure be? The psalmist proves to God, you are my good. And the way I know you are my good, and the way I can show you are my good, these people, all my delight, right here. That's putting your money where your mouth is. That's what the psalmist does. And that is what he leads us into. This is not a hypothetical. This is reality. If you are to have God, and this is our third and last point, if you are to have God as your good, busy yourself with actively loving those in your church. 1 John 3:16 to 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Which is to say, if we fail to love those whom God loves, how does God's love abide in him? Which goes two ways. Both, how is it that the love that the Almighty possesses penetrates, infiltrates, and works through us? How does God's love abide in him? And how does God's love abide in him, which is my love for God? How can my love for God abide in me if I neglect those whom God loves? It doesn't work. So God's love goes both ways there in 1 John 3. John takes pains over and over and over and over again, both in the Gospel of John and then more explicitly in 1 John, to point out we put our chips where our goodness lie. If you're going to have God as your good, which he is certainly good objectively, if you're going to have God as your good, put all of those chips among the people of God. Find all your delight among them more than anything else. That is how the people of Acts were able to give away all they had. They sold all they had. Everything went to the church. It's not socialism. They all still maintained ownership of their property, but they were devoted to giving themselves to the church. It's an amazing thing. Let us be that devoted to the people of God, if we are to have the love of God in us, and if we are to have God as our good, which he surely is. Let's pray. Our Father, you are good, and you do good. In faithfulness, you have given us all of the trials of this life. In faithfulness, you have given us all of the pleasures of this life, and in goodness, you have given us these people who your Spirit indwells. You yourself, the third person of the Godhead, is among us and in us. You are our good, and we know it to be true, because when we come here, we worship you with people who we rejoice to be among. We pray that you would strengthen our bonds for one another. We pray that you would grow our affections for you. And we pray that out of our devotion to you and to one another, that we would be eager to broaden and expand this family. Lord, let us declare before the world, you are our good, you are our Lord. Apart from you, we have no good. It is true. We know it to be true. We praise you because it is true. We pray that you would help us see all of our experiences in that truth. We pray that you would strengthen our faith for us this way, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.